Romans chapter 6 was deliberately developed by the Apostle Paul to raise the issue of how we're supposed to deal with the problem of sin. He asked the question twice in verses 1 and 15, if we're supposed to just continue in sin so that, you know, God can do whatever he wants to do and we don't have to worry about it. And his answer in both cases was no. But he does give a different answer in the context after the question is raised and the no is given. And so we've been studying in the first half of the chapter, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and then 15 to 23 is the way it breaks into parts. And last week we were looking at Paul's claim in the first part that it is our union with Christ by the baptism which is accomplished by the Spirit when he puts us into Christ. That union with Christ is supposed to significantly alter the way we live so that the typical reaction of sin, that's the normal human way of life, is sin, is not a characteristic of those who have believed. That's why it says, shall we continue in sin? Absolutely not. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death and so on? So this union that we have with Christ by the baptism of the Spirit is essential for the life that we're going to live if we are not going to be dominated by sin. And since the issue of sinning, not a popular term these days, but nonetheless, the issue of sinning has enormous implications for the quality of our lives. Sin always costs us. And it's amazing how it does that. On a very regular basis, but a lot of times we simply don't see the connections. And that's too bad, because perhaps if we understood the relationship between our choices and actions and the things that happen a little more clearly, we might be a little bit more motivated to make different choices and take different actions. But the fact is, sin creates huge difficulties and complications for us, and because of that, in the issue of the quality of our lives, it seems to me that every one of us ought to have some degree of interest in studying Romans chapter 6, even if our interest is totally self-interest, because it is, after all, us that are going to be affected by the choices we make, the actions that we take. Other people will be too, but we're not going to escape the built-in reality of the law of the harvest, that what you reap you sow. So Romans 6 ought to be a chapter that every believer pores over, because it addresses this whole business of life so that we don't sin in it. And in the first 14 verses of the chapter, Paul puts his emphasis on the potential for newness of life. We said last time that verse 4 has at the end of the verse the phrase that we might walk in newness of life. That's really what Paul is dealing with in the first 14 verses, this whole business of the potential for a new kind of living. And in this section, he ended up in verse 14 by saying, sin shall not be master over you. So this newness of life has to do with being free from the mastery that sin exercises over most people. And then in the last half of the chapter, verses 15 through 23, he puts his emphasis on the practical dangers of yielding to that mastery. Don't you know that you're going to be a slave to whoever you yield to? And being a slave to something, if it's sin, is going to reap an enormous load that we don't want to have to live with. So on the one hand, the first half of the chapter is the potential for newness of life. On the second half of the chapter is the danger of living under the mastery of sin. So we've been looking in the first 14 verses, and we were looking particularly at this business of being baptized into the death of Jesus. And this possibility of a new kind of life that is set forth at the end of verse 4 is what we're tantalized by. Paul wants us to understand that there is a qualitative difference in the experiences of life for those who are not mastered by sin. And those who are mastered by it have a different quality And it's true whether you're a believer or not. The quality of your life is very much determined by whether sin's the master or Jesus is the master. So this evening, what we're going to do is, we focus our attention on this reality of being baptized into Christ. We know that Paul was deliberately attempting to focus our attention by that phrase, not only on what Christ did on our behalf in making us a part of a new humanity, that's chapter 5, where Adam brought sin and death into our creation, and all of humanity that flows from Adam is under the curse of sin and death. But Jesus came to be a second Adam and to produce a new kind of humanity that is not under the dominion of sin and death. So when he talks about what Christ did to make that possible, he also is emphasizing in chapter 6 this business of the absolute identification that we have with Christ by the baptism which the Spirit accomplishes in putting us into the body of Christ, so that we have this absolute identification with Christ, so that the Father treats us as Christ's brethren, his brothers and sisters. In a probably more graphic way, he treats us as if we were Jesus himself, because we have been placed into Jesus so that God's dealings with us are the dealings he has with his Son. And we're in that. So this evening we're going to look at this business of our identification with Christ, particularly in relation to the issue that he raises in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Now, I realize, and that's the reason why we went through a couple of studies on the distinctions between water baptism, the baptism by Christ of believers, and the baptism by the Spirit of believers. The reason that we went for a couple or 3 weeks on those issues is so that we wouldn't be confused by this. But being buried with Christ does not have anything to do with being put down in the water. That's not it. He's talking about what happened to Jesus when they took him down off the cross and put him in the tomb. That's when he was buried. And that's what he's talking about here. We have been buried together with him. So what I want us to do this evening is to think about this business of being buried with Christ. Because this is Paul's transition. He's moving from verse 3, baptized into the death of Christ, into verse 4, where not only were we buried with him, but he was raised so that we could walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says, if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly also in the likeness of his resurrection be in that likeness. And the reason is that we're in Christ. So whatever happened to him happened to us. He died to sin, he was buried, he was raised. And because he was raised, we can walk in newness of life. But how does it work? I mean, these are good words, but how does it work? Well, I think that we need to understand that Paul is transitioning in the first part of verse 4 from the focus on our identification with Christ in his death. Because in verse 2, he point blankly said, you can't live in sin if you've died to sin. So being identified with his death is crucial. That's how the power of sin is broken, is by being identified with his death. But it's not enough for the power to be broken. There has to be a replacement power. And that replacement power is the resurrection power that comes from the glory of the Father, it says in verse 4. So there's plugging into a different power for living than we had broken for us when we were placed into the death of Christ. So it's needful for us to understand that we died to sin when Christ died for sin, because we died with him. But then he brings in this burial thing. We've been buried with him. What does that mean? What does it mean to have been buried with Christ? Well, Paul emphasizes our death with Christ by bringing in this burial thing. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Same apostle, different church, different letter, different setting, but it's the same apostle, and he's dealing with some of the same issues. And in 1 Corinthians 15, all of you who have any background in Bible knowledge know that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. It's the big, long chapter on resurrection. And given the fact that it's that detailed a presentation, we know that Paul was arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 that resurrection is absolutely crucial. What you believe about resurrection is absolutely crucial to Christianity. If Jesus was not literally, physically raised from the dead, Paul says our faith is vain. We might as well go fishing or hunting or whatever it is you like to do. So this business of resurrection is absolutely crucial. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he starts the chapter off by telling us that he is making known to us the gospel, which I preach to you, which you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you're holding fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and the 12, and the 500, and me, and you know. Now, I want you to notice something about the way the text goes together in 1 Corinthians 15. Two things are according to the Scriptures, and in between, two other things are just facts. For example, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What else was according to the Scriptures? Well, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Well, what's in between that? He was buried. And what's after that? He appeared. Since he was buried isn't according to the Scriptures, and he appeared isn't according to the Scriptures, what are these two comments about? Well, it was pointed out to me years and years ago by one of the profs at Dallas Seminary that this structure is like this. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and the proof of that was he was buried. And he was raised according to the Scriptures, and the proof of that was he appeared to over 500 people. So that's the way the text is going together, which means this, that Paul uses burial as an issue to highlight what is really, 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 really true. Now, I know there's nothing that's... I mean, you can say something's true. You can say it's really true, but it's still just true. You can say it's really, really true, but it's still just true. Or you can say it's really, 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 really true, and it's still just true. The point is, he's talking about establishing reality as it is. And the reality... Now, the Gospel's two basic issues. Christ died for our sins, and on the third day he was raised. And the proof of it was he was buried and he was seen. Now, let's think about that in relation to this business in Romans about being buried. It's obvious that Paul is attempting in 1 Corinthians 15 to establish beyond doubt that our confidence is not misplaced because of the indisputable reality of what Christ did. There are idiots who say that Christ didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned. And when they put him in the cool tomb, the coolness revived him. Well, I don't know how you swoon when a spear's been jabbed up in your middle and all your blood and water has run out and your heart's been pierced. I mean, you can call that swoon if you want, but you got to be really trying to get away from the gospel to call it that. And that's all that is. It's just an excuse for people to not believe. But the fact is, Jesus was dead when they took him off the cross, and the proof was they buried him. And he was raised from the dead, and the proof is over 500 people saw him. You could have gone and asked each one of them if you had any doubt in your mind, did he really rise from the dead? Yes, I saw him. You hear that 499 times, and you're not going to ask the 500th person. How much proof do you want? That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. What you have believed is unshakably true, established in history. It can be denied, it can be argued and all that, but all that stuff is an attempt to get away from it so that your sins are not forgiven, so that you can perish when you die, instead of going to eternal life. It's amazing that people want to do that. So they dream up these swoon theories and all this stuff. But my point is, he used burial as proof of death. What he's doing in 1 Corinthians is pressing the issue of the reality of Christ's death. He was buried because he was dead. Now, why was he dead? Well, according to the text, he was dead because of our sins. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. This is crucial, because the death of Jesus for our sins, according to Paul in Romans 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, the death of Christ for our sins was to totally eliminate any future application of the justice of God upon us. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be declared righteous. The word is justified. And when you're justified, declared righteous, the justice of God has nothing else to say to you at all, ever. God's justice was satisfied by Jesus' death for our sins. The payment was made. It's crucial that he was buried proves that he was dead for our sins. That the death he died was for our sins, to establish satisfaction for the justice of God. Now, this is crucial because the death of Christ for our sins has put us under a reckoning by God. God reckons things based on what's happened, and there are two or three things that he has reckoned. We've already seen these, and I've pointed them out several times since we've seen them, but in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not, in the New American Standard, says, take into account. That word's reckon. God will not reckon your sin to you if you're justified. What's that mean? It means that he refuses to acknowledge that you sin when you do. He refuses to acknowledge it because he reckons you dead to sin, because he reckons that you were identified with Jesus when he died for your sin, and therefore, since you're in his Son, you died to sin and in Jesus when he died for sin, then any sin that you do, he just reckons that as taken care of, and therefore he refuses to reckon any sin to you. Now, he's not dumb. He's not blind. He sees us sinning. But when he sees it, he refuses to reckon it because he already reckoned us to be in his Son. So it's like he turns a blind eye to it in one regard. Don't go out of here thinking that God's not going to deal with us as his children when we sin, because he is. But in regard to the application of the justice of God, that issue is over. That's why Romans 8 says, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the application of justice, where you pay for what you've done. It means eternal condemnation. That has been eliminated by God's action of putting us in his Son. In chapter 7 of Romans, twice in verses 17 and 20, Paul point blankly said when he sinned, he didn't sin. And I know we're not into chapter 7 yet, but twice within four verses, verses 17 and 20, he said, when I sin, it's not me. It's sin dwelling in me. Now, why did he say that? As a cop-out, an escape? No. He's just telling you the truth. That you are created in Christ Jesus, a new creation, and that new creation that is you cannot sin. It's sin that's in you that causes the sin. And we've explained this in the past to some degree, but you have to remember that because God will not reckon your sin to you, he doesn't even consider you capable of sinning. You want a particular verse, look at 1 John 3:9. You don't have to look at it right now. John just point blankly says, he that's born of God cannot sin. Now, does he mean that believers don't sin? Absolutely not. He wrote 1 John because we do sin. But he is making some fine distinctions about who the real us is. And within those fine distinctions, there is a new creation in this body that cannot sin. And there's an old creation in this body that can do it real well. Just ask. No, don't ask. But the point that I'm trying to drive at is, it is because Christ died that God refuses to reckon our sin to us. He reckons that we can't even do it. And according to Romans 8, verse 33, look what happens when somebody else accuses us. Verse 33 of Romans 8 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to accuse one of God's elect of sinning? And the question is, who can get away with that? And the answer is nobody. Why? Because it's God who justifies. In other words, not only does God refuse to acknowledge our sin, not only does he tell us that we're incapable of sinning, given the qualifications, and keep in mind, we haven't gotten through chapter 6 or 7 yet, but the final capstone is Romans 8:33, where he refuses to allow anybody else to lodge a complaint against us about sin, with in view the application of justice from him toward us. So that if somebody wants God to apply justice to us and brings an accusation against us to God so that that justice will come down upon us, God says, get out of here. I already justified that individual. Your accusations are worthless. I'm not going to respond in justice against that individual because he's a believer in my son. This is how crucial it is that we believe that Jesus died for our sins. It puts us completely out from under the wrath of God, the justice and the judgment. Now, that takes us back then to Romans 6, where he's talking about the burial. The burial is pressing the issue of what Jesus accomplished when he died, because he really did die. So the burial is a pressing, but I want you to notice, I shouldn't have asked you to turn back to Romans 6 quite so quickly. In 1 Corinthians 15, he starts the chapter off by talking about if you believe. He said, this is the gospel that I preach to you, by which you are being saved. That's a present tense verb. If you hold fast the words, if you believe them. So that the issue in 1 Corinthians 15 is not simply that burial proves Jesus died, but he tells us he was buried so that our confidence that Jesus' death was effective for us will be emboldened, strengthened. It's not enough for Christ to have died for our sins. We are not justified by that. Jesus died for the sins of everybody. Not everybody's justified. The issue is, do you believe it? And so Paul uses the burial issue to press the issue of our believing what God has said and done and what he's declared in Christ. You know, when it's all said and done, it's always going to come back to this faith issue. The Bible is pretty clear that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And he tells us in chapter 5 of the same book what he means by the whole world. He says, the whole world lieth under the authority of the wicked one. Well, that's not the church. That's those people out there. That's the world. So when he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, the justice of God does not have to be poured out on the whole world because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But the justice of God will be poured out upon the vast majority of the world for one reason. They won't believe him. So it's always going to come back to the faith issue. When it's all said and done, faith is always going to be the issue. What God has done and what he has declared he has done is of no benefit to the person who doesn't believe it. If I'm not going to trust him, his words to me are meaningless, even though they're true words, even though they express absolute bona fide truth from the omnipotent God. If I don't believe him, they're not going to benefit me. And the easiest way to illustrate that, it's just for you to think about what happens inside your head when you don't trust him. Is your life full of contentment and peace? No. When you don't trust him, you're filled with fear and anxiety and stress and all kinds of stuff. Because I don't have anybody that I can trust here. So it's all going to come back to, well, you're going to trust him or not. That's the bottom line. And even in the Bible, that's the bottom line. God has already solved the justice issue. Christ died, sufficient death for the sins of the whole world. But he doesn't save anybody that doesn't trust him. So it comes back to that issue. Why did Paul mention burial? To raise the bar of conviction so that we'll trust him. Jesus was buried because he died. And he died for our sins. That's what the scripture says. Now, when we go beyond 1 Corinthians 15 to other texts that deal with this burial business, it's interesting what shows up. There are at least three things that happen with burial, the burial issue. The first thing that burial does is it presents an absolute break in the experience that has been common up till then. People talk about, on occasion, that they didn't really believe the person was dead until they stood there at the graveside and saw the coffin go in the ground and the dirt go. Burial has a way of saying, okay, that's the end of that. It presents an absolute break. Now, people can drive themselves bonkers and do all kinds of weird things trying to refuse to accept the reality that the experience has been changed. But the fact is, burial says, that's over. Whatever it was that you had with that person, burial has ended it. For the most part, in humanity, burial generates a final sense of hopelessness in terms of that former experience. You had a relationship with somebody that just meant an awful lot to you. The experience in the relationship was something that you really grooved on, and that person dies. That experience is over. And there's anything you can do about that. Burial says it's over. That's the whole point. When people are buried, it's over. Now, in a small minority of cases, that is, people who trust what God says, burial generates a glorious sense of hope because there's a new experience. The person's already entered into it. Burial says, okay, this part's over. That other part just started. And it's a glorious part. Paul said, the glory that's to be revealed is not worthy to be compared to anything that you go through down here. I don't care what it is. Not worthy to be compared to it. So that means that burial for the believer is, all right, you've been promoted to glory. But the issue of burial is designed to highlight for the believer in Romans 6, Paul's claim that since we died to sin, there has been an absolute break between us and that former experience. That's what burial says. The experience is over. Now, I understand we all struggle with that. But just stay with me on this burial thing. The first thing it does is it puts this absolute break into the experience. The second thing that burial does is it separates the living from the experience of witnessing the processes of corruption. The reason we bury people is so that we don't have to watch them or smell them decay. It's gross. Death is horrible when you observe the process. So what do? We bury people. We get the... what did Mary and Martha say when Jesus said, roll the stone away from... Lord, he's going to stink. It's humorous to us. But death stinks. More ways than one. And all the processes that are going on in the decaying process are gross out. And burial was designed to separate us from that. Because it's so unpleasant to watch, it's so unpleasant to smell, it shuts us off from the processes so we don't have to deal with them. And the issue in that is that Paul's claim about our being buried with Christ is that this is not something we can witness. We have to just believe it. Because it has happened. But it hasn't happened in our view. We didn't see it. We were identified with Jesus in his burial. It's out of our vision. That's what burial does, takes it out of our sight. The third thing about burial is, in general tenor of Scripture, is that it's a presentation of the reason for God's actions of grace. 1 Corinthians 15 ends with the statement that death is presented in the Bible as a huge, big, bad enemy that has been conquered by resurrection. So death is no big deal anymore for those that believe in the resurrection. And Hebrews 2:15 point blankly says that people live in bondage all their lifetime because of the fear of death. Well, you don't have to fear death if resurrection's true. If you've been buried with Jesus and raised from the dead with Jesus, then death is no more that big bad thing that you're supposed to be terrified by. And if you're not afraid of it, it can't keep you in bondage. So the fear is gone. The bondage is gone. Now, since the believer has already died with Christ and has been buried with him, there isn't anything left to fear out of this enormous enemy called death. Now, I know those are bold and easy words to say. It's a different matter if somebody cocks a gun, points it at your head. You know, do you really believe in the resurrection? Well, I believe in the God of grace that gives me dying grace, so if that happens, I expect him to give me the grace to say, yeah, I believe in that, just before they pull the trigger. Because right after they pull it, I'll be in the glory of that new situation. That's what burial does. It tells us that God acted in grace because of what death does to us. Because of the corruption that is our experience in death. That's why God decided to save us, to bring us up out of that. So, he buried us with Christ. That means we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to live in bondage. We can live on the basis of a totally different power, and therefore we can walk in newness of life. That's what Romans 6:4 says. Now, in this text then, Romans 6, our being buried together with Christ is Paul's way of declaring the final issue of, well, should I sin? No, you died to sin. You're dead to sin. You've been buried with Christ. Okay, now what's next? The rest of the verse says, in order that, we were buried in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead, we might walk in newness of life. Now, I'm not going to get too far into this resurrection side of things this evening, because we're already too far gone in our hour, but I do want to make you aware of a few things that we're going to deal with in the weeks to come about this business of resurrection. Paul has been emphasizing up until the middle of verse 4 the comprehensiveness of our baptism into Christ. First into his death, then into his burial. The comprehensiveness is important because we tend to separate truths from one another so that I believe this but I don't believe that. Well, the Bible doesn't recognize that cutting faith up to where I can believe this but I don't have to believe this, and I can do this but I don't have to do that in terms of the faith. Paul told the Galatians, I just want to know one thing from you, because that one thing will address everything. James said, don't hold the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. What's he saying? He's saying you bought into the faith. Now don't go violating it in this area. Well, we tend to do that. We believe some things God has said, and we believe them fairly strongly, and other stuff that he says, we just kind of blow it off because that's touching too close to home somewhere, and we don't want to have to do that. But what we have to understand is, our baptism into the death of Christ and into his burial was a comprehensive thing. The Spirit of God put us into Jesus, not partway in. He didn't just put my hands and my mouth in and leave my feet and all the rest of me out. It's a comprehensive identification that covers everything. And therefore, it behooves us as believers to transition into resurrection truth by recognizing that everything God has said is true. And as he gives us understanding, we're supposed to trust him. The second thing, however, is this business of Christ being raised to life, because we were raised together with him. And I want to, just by way of introduction, because we'll have to come back to this, but the resurrection together with Christ, that truth is often hamstrung by its immutable linkage with the prior truths, that we were baptized into his death, and that we were baptized into his burial. You know what happens if you try to believe in the power of the resurrection without believing in the death and the burial? To the degree that we do not buy into our death to sin, to that degree we don't buy into our resurrection to life. So if I'm weak about my identification with Jesus in relation to my sin, I will be just as weak in my identification with him in his resurrection. And if I'm weak in my death to sin, I will be sinning. And that means I won't be living in newness of life. They're connected. There isn't any way to break the connection. It's a comprehensive thing. The truths are linked so that there can't be a break in the chain. For example, if I bypass the sin issue, I just am enthused about being identified with Jesus and his resurrection. You know what that does? It produces a stink. We're back to stinking. Because it generates a false humility that everybody but me can see through. When I have not dealt with my death to sin properly, then I present to people a Pollyanna view of Christianity that is not true, and it doesn't work for me, and it won't work for them, and they can see that it's not working for me, and therefore they won't even try it. And it's a blind hypocrisy on my part, because I refuse to deal with the death to sin issues before I try to deal with the life to God issues. So if I play down the sin thing, then I'm just going to be a hypocrite. By the same token, if we bypass the death to sin issues, I don't really have any enthusiasm for resurrection because I'm still angry and frustrated about my bondage to sin. There are a lot of believers that are angry and frustrated, and they're angry and frustrated because they don't understand how they were dead to sin, and as a consequence, sin has mastery over them, and their lives are filled with grief over the mastery that sin has over them. And that causes them to be angry. I don't know how many times I've heard people blame God. Well, you know, I'm this way because he made me this. It's all his fault. Blah, blah, blah. All that is anger. And it's coming out because of frustration, because I have not dealt with the truth that I have been buried with Christ. I died with him. I've been buried with him. I can't get to being raised with him until I deal with that. And then if I bypass the burial issue, if I bypass the sin thing, I'm going to be a hypocrite. If I bypass the death to sin issue, I'm going to be frustrated. If I bypass the burial issue, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to bounce around. I'll be dead to sin sometimes. I'll be alive to God sometimes. I'll be an instrument of unrighteousness sometimes. I'll be an instrument of righteousness other times. Because there's no sense of a final reality. That's what burial was supposed to establish, a final reality. Paul brought up burial to make it a final thing. So the resurrection truth has its roots and foundation in our identification with Jesus' death for sin and his burial. And that truth, being raised together with Christ, is both the easiest and the most difficult issue in the Christian's life. You say, well, thanks. It's the easiest and the hardest. Well, the ease of it is seen in the fact that even the newest of believers can experience the reality of resurrection life. God doesn't hold off on imparting the experience of resurrection life to brand new believers just because they're immature. He doesn't. Brand new believers have a manifest newness of life that everybody observes. They say, what in the world happened to you? You're not what you used to be. New believers just have this. So living in resurrection reality can't be all that hard because even a brand new baby in Christ can do it. But on the other hand, it's got to be very difficult because even the most mature believers sinfully fail. And how do we do that if we're alive with Christ? Well, that's why we're studying Romans 6 and 7. Try to answer some of these questions. But what I want you to understand this evening is that Paul deliberately identified our being united with Jesus in his burial because he was trying to make sure that we had this sense of finality. There's been a real break between us and sin that dwells in us, and we don't have to be in bondage to that sin principle. There really has been a real break. But like I said earlier, sooner or later it's going to come back to, do you believe that? Because it doesn't matter what God says if you don't believe him. But it makes a great deal of difference what he says if you do believe him. Because it is what you believe that governs what you decide and choose to do. It's driven by your faith. If you don't believe you're dead to sin, guess what? You're not. Even though you've been baptized into the death to sin that Christ died, you're not dead to it if you don't believe it. That ought to put some questions or comments in your thinking. I know, I've said it before, I'll say it again. If this was a simple issue, you wouldn't find chapter 6 and 7 and 8 all dedicated to it. We have not covered all of it. We've just covered a couple of verses of it. So come back next week and we'll cover another verse or two. Sooner or later, Lord willing, we'll get to the end of chapter 8 and then we'll have it all figured out. Ha! Ha! Question, comments? Yes.
I go through that death and that burial and that resurrection. What essentially I am now is free of sin, no longer a slave to sin. Although I am still cohabitating in a body that has sin in its memory.
Uh-huh. That's exactly right. In the imagery that I've explained in the past from Romans 7, it's like your soul is a woman married to sin, which is the man. When the man impregnates the woman, the children come out. Well, the children are unrighteousness because the man has impregnated the woman and she bears the children, and because sin's the daddy, sin's the kids. Okay? But according to Romans 7, Christ's death to sin separated my soul from this old man and reunited me with Jesus so that I am now married to him. Now, he's the daddy, and my soul is the wife, and whatever he produces are the children, are righteousness, because he's righteous. So the real me is not the union between me and sin. The real me is the union between me and Jesus. Now, this is the real me, because Jesus is an individual on his own. But the fact is, the union is me. This old union is not me. God doesn't even consider that me anymore. And because this is the one that goes back and forth, this is where the reckoning comes into play. If I refuse to be an adulteress to my new husband, then I'm not going to go back to this old man. But if I, because of weakness of understanding or faith or whatever, am not loyal to my new husband, and I go back to this old familiar relationship, guess what happens? Sin comes right out of my body. That's the illustration that Paul uses in Romans 7, but we're not there yet. So we'll get another dose of it when we get there. But this is the issue of, well, who is the real me? The Holy Spirit?
No, our spirit.
That's a problem.
Tune in next week.
In the old relationship, I mean the spirit in the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 1, spirit is always the energizing capability. It's the individual or entity that enables your body to act. The body without the spirit is dead. Well, my soul, this old sin nature is more connected to my old spirit, because if my spirit and my soul were able to produce righteousness out of my body, the spirit of Jesus wouldn't be necessary. So I really think that the spirit and the old man are the same thing. That's why God gave me a new spirit, the spirit of Jesus. So now there are two spirits in the same body vying for the freedom to express themselves through my body. That's what the lust, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's what's going on. They're fighting over who gets to express themselves out of this body. That's a general overview. The spirit issues are kind of complex, though. Okay?
Well, in other words, you know, one of the issues they're having in the medical world is when we actually die. And they, for a while they said, oh, it's when your heart stops. And then they say, no, it could be when your brain stops. But because they're looking at it only in the physical realm, they don't really know, because you can't see when the spirit leaves.
That's right. However, you can see the immediate results of the spirit's departure, because the issue is cessation of abilities. So this business of brainwave or heart stoppage, those are indicators that whatever is energizing, that's gone now. Spirit without the body is dead. So there is this, when the spirit leaves the body, the body's functional capacities are gone, except for some of the things that go on with the the corruption processes. We try to measure it with brain waves or heartbeat or even respiration. And mostly those are good measures, because it's not going to make but about a minute's difference, no matter how you measure it. If I quit breathing, I'm going to be dead if I'm not already dead. So whether the spirit left and that's why I quit breathing, or my stopping the breathing causes the spirit to leave, it's really immaterial except for about 30 seconds or a minute. Same thing's true with the brain waves. Does the brain waves stop because the spirit left, or is the damage to the brain that stops this what causes the spirit to leave? Makes about 30 seconds worth of difference. Okay, anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we recognize that our understanding of your word needs a great deal of your work on our behalf, because we're in the process. We've been hearing truths from your word for a long time, but in order for them to actually settle into our thinking in a right way so that we can actually function by faith, that's a whole different ballgame. We know that you bring us together on a regular basis to study your word together, because that's how your spirit develops in our brains the capacity that he has then to bring to mind those things that he wants to use to inform our choices and guide our behavior. So we submit ourselves to you for the teaching ministry of your spirit, because we know that it is by the renewal of our minds that we are transformed, and we want to be transformed. So we commit ourselves to you for this working in Jesus' name.